Well, please turn once more in the Word of God to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And let's read just two verses, verse 30 and 31, and then we'll come to seek God again in prayer. Luke, chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." That name that is high over all. Let's bow together and pray. And seek the Lord's face. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do bless thee afresh that in time you sent forth the angel Gabriel to announce the glories of the birth of the coming Messiah. We thank you that we can mull these verses over in our minds, that we have a clear and accurate recording of what took place at that time, and we can marvel, we can worship, we can praise thee. And dear Father, we pray the word would come with again a fresh impetus to our souls, enabling us again to not only hear the word but to do the word. Bless it to our souls, we pray. Bring a word, O Lord, to those who are still strangers to thy grace. Save them, O Lord. Turn them around this day. Cause them to run from sin and to seek Christ. O God, we need thee to come. Bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, my first thought in reading this portion afresh this week was that the Roman Catholic Church has got it so wrong with respect to this passage and with respect to their view of the Virgin Mary. They, of course, use verse number 28. "And the angel came unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favoured. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." And it almost seems that they have a desire to change "among" to the word "above," and to exalt Mary, so much so that there is an entire body of Catholic doctrine known as Mariology, the study of the doctrines concerning this humble servant of God named Mary. Rightly so. The subject of Mariology has also been given the term Mariolatry. For sadly, they have so venerated the Mary that they have raised her to a position perhaps even superior to that of her son. Of course, the practice of the adoration or the veneration of Mary is just one of the practices that marks the Roman Catholic Church as being far removed from the teaching of the Word of God. We must remind ourselves continually that the Roman Catholic Church is not a true church. And in the spirit of the age, when we would like to accept all and have no judgment on any, we must again reassert that it is not a true church. And we must assert that we will have nothing whatsoever to do with its teachings. We've got to stand to that again. We've got to remind ourselves again that those who go alongside with the ecumenical movement are doing so flying in the face of the Word of God. There are a number of doctrines that have been invented regarding Mary over the centuries. Some, perhaps surprisingly new. Others taught for centuries, but only more recently codified, perhaps in the last 100 years or so. You have the error of the perpetual virginity of Mary. That verse 34 was not only true then, but was true throughout her lifespan. You have the error of the assumption of Mary, that she didn't die, but was assumed body and soul into glory. You have the error of the immaculate conception of Mary. She herself was conceived free from original sin. One of only four, according to Roman Catholic doctrine, to be free from original sin. The other three being Adam, Eve, and Christ. Such is the exalted place that they give to Mary. They, of course, see her playing a role as a mediatrix or even a co-redemptrix, not equal with Christ, but playing a necessary role. They teach that she can play a vital role in the salvation of individuals beyond the role that she did play as the mother of our Lord, that even now she can play a role in the salvation of individuals. The Catechism of the Catholic Church states that the Virgin Mary is the mother of the Church and all its members, namely all Christians. They say this in the Catechism, and I'm not making this up. The Virgin Mary is acknowledged and honoured as being the true Mother of God and of the Redeemer, since she has by her charity joined in bringing about the birth of believers in the Church, who are members of its head. She is Mary, Mother of Christ, Mother of the Church. Do you wonder sometimes why we are a separated church? It's not because we don't like people. It's not because we don't want to show Christian charity. But it is that because we want to show Christian charity that we must stand upon truth. It is not loving to put a blind eye toward gross errors. Love makes errors known and warns people that if they believe these things, they will go to lost eternity. That is loving. And so be careful, young people. I mentioned to you at the time of our 40th anniversary that the church in which you now sit was founded upon principles of ecclesiastical separation, a determination not only to preach truth, but to stand away from all error and to flee from all error. But the time has come, 40 years later, that such a stand is increasingly unpopular. You're going to look more and more marginalized. You're going to look more and more like just a very unpleasant person. Nice people don't say these things. Nice people receive everybody. Well, if that's the case, I'll happily not be very nice, because truth is more important than the spirit of the age. And so you have all of these errors, and this portion of Scripture is used to propagate some of these errors. These errors, of course, are not consistent with the teaching of Luke. Yet, we must not react against Rome's errors to such a degree that we minimize the grace of God shown to Mary and also by Mary in her conduct in these chapters. She is in glory with her Savior. She did receive an unusual role in God's grace. She did display the grace of God in her life. And so we do not view her as just simply any other woman. For in a sense, she is not any other woman. She was the one woman out of millions who was chosen to give birth to our blessed Savior. And so with the angel, we honour her. And we admire God's grace in her, without at any time engaging ourselves in the Roman nonsense of Mariolatry. And so I want to look at this portion of Scripture, really, with Mary, if you like, as the central character, although we will go beyond that, of course. And I want to see this visitation of Mary from two separate perspectives. So again, like all events in history, you can look at them from a various perspective. You can take a big picture, or you can look at an individual. And so we're going to do that. We're going to take the big picture to begin with, and then we'll look very quickly at the end regarding Mary herself. But the first perspective is this. These verses, they record an historical event that is part of God's eternal plan for mankind. That's the big picture. That's the eternal perspective. They record an historical event, a real event, that is part of God's eternal plan for mankind. These events really happened. Remember Luke's purpose in verse 2 and 3 of chapter 1. It is Luke's purpose to present an orderly account. He is said to have this perfect understanding. And we saw at the time that that understanding came through investigation. Luke is acting here as a thorough and precise historian. And this is not taught in the Word of God, I accept, but church tradition says that Luke took the time to go and speak to Mary regarding this information. Again, that's church tradition. But be that as it may, we do believe that Luke here is presenting an orderly historical account of a real event. But the presence of the angel and the words of Gabriel indicate that this is no ordinary day. Days come, days go. Most times we come to the end of the day and say, well, it was just like a day like any other. This day was like no other. It was a unique day, not only in Mary's history, but in the history of humanity. This was a particularly special day of God's blessing. Note verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I just marvel at how understated that is. Can you imagine that the Wall Street Journal, the USA Today, okay, these are liberal papers, I appreciate that, but just imagine any newspaper and how they would headline this event. An angel has come, sent from God. And yet, such is the assumption of Luke regarding the supernatural work of God that he simply states it as a matter of fact. But we read it and we go, an angel has come to Galilee. A real angel sent from God has come and communicated grace from God to Mary. Something here is very important. Verse 32 reminds us that the Son that is announced is going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. Furthermore, verse 35 tells us that the Son born shall be called the Son of God. It is a remarkable day in terms of human history. But yet the events of history here, they fit into the big picture of what God is doing in the world. These historical events are gospel events. And the gospel is a gospel of good news regarding history, God coming into time. And thus these verses must be considered as part of the unfolding of God's eternal plan of redemption. A plan to redeem mankind that predates time itself. Now, I think when you come to look at these verses, you will, I believe, come to appreciate why I'm putting this particular way. This is part of God's eternal plan for mankind. So let's begin with this by setting the scene. I want to initially set the scene in terms of the context of God's working. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Revelation chapter 13, let me read to the verse again. We saw it a few weeks ago. Revelation 13, the verse number 8. The book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now the Lamb slain, of course, points the mind of the careful reader to the Old Testament ceremonies. The Lamb speaks of sacrifice, speaks of substitution, speaks of atonement, speaks of sin being transferred to the Lamb, speaks of a suffering Lamb, speaks of a sinless Lamb. It all points back to the Old Testament. Christ, of course, is that Lamb. As John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God. And yet this Lamb, according to Revelation 13, is said to have been slain from the foundation of the world. What does that phrase mean? Well, as time began, the slaying of the Lamb was absolutely certain. Such was the unchangeable decree of God that when time began and God spoke the word and the world came into being, the world was founded, such was the certainty of God's decree that it could be said the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It speaks of God's eternal plan of redemption. It speaks of how Christ would come. And again, you turn quickly to Acts chapter 2, again, the writings of Luke. And as Luke records Acts chapter 2, and he records the events of Calvary through the words of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter says that Jesus of Nazareth, verse 23, delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The death of Christ, not some accident of history, not some chance occurrence, not some second plan even, but rather the eternal plan of God, whereby Christ would hang upon a tree. And so it is in Acts chapter 4 and the verse number 28, that the actions of Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel are said to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But not only was the Saviour and salvation planned before time, but the saved also. This idea of the foundation of the world is also used, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Where again the verse 4 says, according as he, that is God the Father, hath chosen us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So then I take you back, if you like. I take you back to the scene of time on day one of creation, when God spoke the word again, and the worlds are founded. There is a foundation, a beginning. And on that beginning, all of God's people are chosen, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He loved them and he chose them unto himself. And he chose them in him. You see, you cannot separate the eternal election of the Savior with the eternal election of the saved. You cannot have saved people without a Savior. And you cannot, and I say it reverently, have a Savior without having a people to save. They are intimately wed in Scripture. Thus we are chosen in Him. Therefore, before time begins, redemption is planned. As a Savior is to come, as a substitute, as a lamb for sinful souls. Now, this is not just an excuse for me to preach election and predestination. But you cannot appreciate what happens in Nazareth in Luke chapter 1 without appreciating what God's purpose and plan is from the foundation of the world. Because what's happening in Luke chapter 1 is just the next event in God's redemptive timetable as he unfolds his redemptive purposes. Because if there is going to be a saved people, and if there is going to be a Savior to save them, and if he is going to have blood that is shed, then all of that requires that the conception and birth of Jesus is itself according to the eternal plan and purpose of God. That this event is sealed in eternity as going to be certain in time. And so God's timetable has come to pass. Hence we read in Genesis chapter 3 of how thousands of years earlier God can predict what is going to take place in Luke chapter 1 and 2. You have Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15. Speaking, of course, to the devil, the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Enmity between the seed of the woman and all of the devil and his minions. The seed of the woman. Now that in itself, I accept, does not teach the virgin birth. But it is normal, in Old Testament terms, to speak of the seed of the man, not the woman. And here we have in Genesis 3:15, the beginning of the gospel, that God is going to use a woman to bring forth a seed that will crush the serpent's head. Because it's part of God's eternal plan. So we should not be surprised then, should we, when we get to the gospel of Isaiah, and I say it deliberately, I know it's a prophecy, but it's a gospel. The good news that Isaiah predicts. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And there are all sorts of liberal notions regarding who that might be. Matthew tells us it's Jesus. It's the Christ. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel. And so we are seeing here in Luke chapter 1, we are reading of a woman. A woman who is said to be espoused to a man, committed to marriage, but not yet married in the sense that we may understand the word. A virgin, predicted by prophecy, hence in the eternal plan of God. So the coming of an angel to Mary is an event that unfolds the gracious and glorious eternal plan of God's redemption. You've got to set the scene. You've got to see Luke chapter 1 in light of God's eternal decree and God's promises in the Old Testament. But when you set the scene, we should then very quickly survey the scene. What's happening in these verses? Well, a messenger is coming with a message from God. That's what it is, isn't it? It's very simple. It's incredibly glorious, but it's very, very simple. God sends a divine messenger named Gabriel. Gabriel comes and faithfully conveys a message from God. The angels always do God's bidding. Quickly, promptly, thoroughly, precisely. And Gabriel comes and gives this message. God has chosen you, he says to Mary, to the honored role of being the mother of the Messiah. Mary is favored of God, verse number 28. Hail thou that art highly favored. Now the word nowhere implies that Mary has some merit in assuming the role. Nor does it assume her personal sinlessness. That's not here at all. In fact, it's the very opposite. The Lord says through Gabriel, thou art highly favored. You are a high recipient of God's grace. Rather than pointing to her merit and her sinlessness, it points to God's grace to her despite her sin. The word favor would mean nothing if she was, as the Catholic Church teaches, sinless in her own personal conception. She is indeed blessed among women. You think of the promise of Genesis chapter 3:15, the seed of the woman. Every Jewish woman born, am I the one? I wonder, will it be me? I'm not saying they thought that, but I'm simply drawing your minds to the possibility that of all the hundreds of thousands of women that have been born since Genesis 3:15, God comes down to Nazareth and says to Mary, you're the one. That is a remarkable mark of God's favor. She is to have a son, verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Perhaps at this time it's a good time to just pause and say, well, what should we call Mary here? As we survey this scene, as the messenger comes with a message from God, do we adopt the Catholic dogma that refers to Mary as the Mother of God? Again, before you're too quick to say, no, never. Well, we should appreciate that when that term was first coined, it was not in the context of Mariolatry. It was actually in the context of the debates regarding the person of Christ. And it was an attempt to defend the deity of Christ, that the child that she gives birth to is the God-man. So let's not be quicker than we ought to be regarding the term. But at the same time, I personally think it's a very unwise term to use. Because Catholic theology has so taken it to lead to the veneration of Mary as the Mother of God. And so I think for the sake of clarity and the avoidance of all confusion, I think it's best to refer to Mary as the Mother of the Christ, who is the God-man. She is the Mother of our Lord. And whilst we rightly defend the two natures of Christ, that even the child that was born is very God and very man, we defend those two natures. At the same time, I think confusion is caused by the use of that Roman Catholic term. And so the angel comes with a message and announces to Mary what is the plan of God in redemption. Which leads to the third thing. We've set the scene. We've surveyed the scene. And then the last thing I want to see under this head is I want to see the summary of salvation in this scene. Because what we read of in this message is the Messiah will come by a miracle of God. In these verses you have, in summary form, a glorious presentation of the person and work of Christ. It's all here. If I give you four terms to use that may help you, we see him as Son of Man, Son of God, Savior, and Sovereign. They're all in these terms. He is Son of Man, verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Again, just as a passing comment again. But please note, this is a proof text again against the evil of abortion. A son comes forth out of Mary's womb. He is her son in the womb. And comes forth out of the womb. The very personhood of Jesus Christ is again a reminder against the abominable wickedness of abortion these days. But having said that, we do see his true humanity here. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. He's given a name that he does not have before. He's given the name Jesus, a human name for the eternal Son of God who now comes. And as the second person of the Godhead is united to a true humanity, whereby he's given a name above every name. It is the name Jesus. And yet, he comes forth as a son of Mary, and yet at the same time, he is called the Son of God, verse number 35. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The union of God and man, whereby we have the sinlessness of the God-man. Again, John Blanchard, the preacher from England, he makes this comment in one of his books on Luke. He was without human failure, as he was without a human father. And thus he does not succumb to the original sin that is part of all humanity being born in Adam. He is born of woman, the seed of woman, but he is not the seed of man. And thus he is referred to here in this verse as the holy thing. What a term that is for our sinless Savior. He is Son of Man. He is Son of God. He is Savior. His name is Jesus. We know from Matthew that that name speaks of him being Savior. He shall save his people from their sins. His name is Jesus, Joshua, the Savior. And yet in the name Jesus we see a mark of his humiliation. He takes himself a true humanity. And yet, in these verses, our attention is not to his humiliation as it is to his exaltation. He is the Savior who is sovereign. He shall be great. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. It is notable, I believe, that little mention is here made of his humiliation. Oh yes, the places despised, Nazareth. The mother is poor, a peasant girl, and yet in God's mercy, We are pointed to His exaltation here. We are seeing His glory. We are seeing His greatness. On this earth, He had no place to lay His head. And so Mary, as she stores these things in her mind, could review her son's existence and see he has nowhere to even live. He goes at the help of others. He's served by women. Where is His greatness here? And yet, of course, the text is pointing forward that He would be the son of David, the king on David's throne. Joseph, again, keeping the lineages correct, is said to be of the house of David. Mary also came from David's line. We know that elsewhere in the scriptures. And so we see here that this child of David is going to ascend to the throne of David. And he will reign forever. Verse number 33. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Please give me the time to walk with you through the word. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Psalm 87, once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seat shall endure forever, and his throne as a son before me. Psalm 110 that we sang, the Lord, send unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And please turn to Acts chapter 2. You really can't consider the kingship of Christ without referring to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter, he pulls together the Old Testament scriptures regarding the coming of a son of David. And he makes the point that David is now in the grave. Therefore, David is not the end of the promise. There's a greater than David coming. The Lord saying to David's Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto the patriarch David that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. But therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ, Messiah, to sit in his throne. He, seeing this before, spake not of some future Davidic kingdom, but he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ. The promise of a king to sit on David's throne is fulfilled at the resurrection of Christ. For his soul was not left in hell, his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus, verse 32, hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord sent him, my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. The name that was given by Gabriel, that same Jesus whom you've crucified, what is he? He is Lord and Christ. He rules as the messianic king of the order of Melchizedek, priest king, reigning forevermore. He is the eternal king of an eternal, everlasting kingdom. A kingdom, verse 33 of Luke chapter 1 again, a kingdom of which there shall be no end. Not a physical kingdom on the earth, but a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men, a kingdom in glory in heaven. A kingdom again that we see in the Old Testament. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. In the time of Roman oppression, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, speaks of a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. It is a kingdom that is Jewish in its origin. It is over the house of Jacob, but into which Gentiles are brought by grace to sit under the same king. There is not one king for the Jew and one for the Gentile. There's not a Jesus of the Jew and a Jesus of the Gentiles. There's one king, Lord over all. His name is Jesus. He is the Savior. And as a Savior, he is sovereign. So that true salvation is submitting yourself under the reign of the King. That is what it is to be saved, is to say, Jesus is Lord. He is my sovereign King and Lord. And so you see, when you tease out these verses, you see why I've said that we must look at this from a big picture perspective, that this is an historical event that is part of the unfolding of God's eternal plan for redemption. A lamb slain, a people chosen in Christ, a Savior that comes, and a Savior that dies and rises again and ascends to the throne of David, assuming David's throne, ruling as king over his people. And all of this, all of these glorious gospel truths, they all rest on a miracle. The messenger who comes with a message from God brings a message of a Messiah who will come by a miracle of God. How can man be God? How will this Jesus be the sovereign Savior? Now we feel for Mary. And yet her question is narrow. Verse 34. How shall this be? How could it possibly come to pass? I'm only espoused to marry. I'm not yet married. How can I possibly come to conceive? And yet her question takes our minds to the greater truth that she simply hints at. Her concern is not unbelief, but perplexity. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And yet we ask the question, how shall this be? How can a man be born who is also Son of God? How can a man be born who will be great and reign over the house of Jacob again? How can this possibly come to pass? Well, verse 35 gives us the answer. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. This is possible because of a miracle of sovereign, omnipotent power. The Holy Ghost is going to come and work in the womb of the Virgin Mary and bring forth Christ into the world. It's a text that says so much and yet leaves so much unsaid. It is the mystery of the conception of Christ Jesus. And yet, it is clear that the virgin birth is absolutely necessary for redemption to come to pass. Think of all that I have just presented to you in the last 20 minutes or so. Think of all the glories of the incarnation of the God-man who will come and reign and rule. None of that. Absolutely none of that is true if we deny the virgin birth of Christ. And yet, it was so easy for liberals around 100 years ago or so to quite happily say that there was no such thing as the virgin birth of Christ. If so, there is no gospel. There is no good news. There is no God-man. There is no Savior. There is no king sitting at David's throne. All these things are but myths. You can't remove parts of Scripture and still expect to be saved from your sin. I suppose it is my desire today to remind you all of what you know, but also to ensure that you young people appreciate that you can't dispense with the old paths of truth. And though you may hear of those, perhaps in college or in the workplace time to come, they may say, do you really believe that a child is born without a human father? Do you really believe that? Are you so unscientific? Are you so stupid? So I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible is true. And I believe in a God who is able to step into time and perform his eternal plan of redemption. These things, yeah, they should be looked at from the fact that they are historical events in God's eternal plan of redemption, but they're also very quickly, it is also, and I mean very quickly, it is a personal event. As part of God's eternal plan for Mary. This comes in with what we saw regarding providence this morning. God in his providence is working out the plan of redemption, but he does so without forgetting the needs of individuals. We saw this with Zacharias and Elizabeth. God was pleased to hear their prayers for a son and grant them the son in the name of John the Baptist. And so God does big things through little people. God blesses little people as he glorifies himself. She was privileged. She was favored. Verse 47 in her song makes it clear that she was saved. God is my Savior. She knew the Lord herself. That's grace in itself. But beyond that, she's been chosen by God for service. Not her choice. God using the humble to bring him glory. God working in a way that we find confusing. Poverty, a young Jewish girl, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not a princess, but in despised Nazareth of a young Jewish girl. She was favored. We all have some role to play in God's work of redemption. It will vary. No one else will ever have to play the role that Mary played. But when God saves you, he gives you a role to play in the outwork of redemption. And he's pleased to do his big things through little people like you and me. And when he does so, it's not because we deserve it. It's all of grace. And so when you have the joy of pointing a soul to Christ, God's been pleased to favor you. So give him thanks and praise his name for his willingness to use us in the glorious plan of redemption. She is privileged. And yet it is perplexing. Verse 34, I believe firmly, it's not unbelief. This is not like Zacharias. The sequel makes it clear that this is a different situation than Zacharias' doubt. But there is perplexity. We may not always grasp what God is doing in us personally. We often can't see the big picture. We can't see the big scheme of things from God's eternal plan to the foundation to time. And so there are times we wonder, what's going on here right now? And yet she displays peace in her perplexity. Verse 38. Behold the handmaid of the Lord. Behold, in essence, I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me according to thy word. God's word here is God's will for her life. You imagine the consequence of her obedience in her soul. All that would take place in her life in the coming months. Oh, Mary is not a source of saving grace. She is not that. She's not a co-redemptrix. She's not a mediatrix. But she is an example of grace. Humble grace. Grace under God's hand. The Lord who knew best how to redeem humanity knows what is best for us all. I don't think we would ever have concocted such a story. I think if we were going to be Greeks, we would have simply said that a God came down and rescued us. We would not have concocted the story of a God-man. God knows the only way to redeem humanity. And therefore, he knows what is best for our lives. His providence that brings about the birth of his son is the providence that cares for and rules over all of our lives. Therefore, we can personally take these words, be it unto me according to thy word. May thy will be done in every aspect of my life because you know what's best. If I had my way, I might choose this way or that way. But may my life be governed by your will and not my will. She is an example of grace. And as we close, we should realize in the perplexing strangeness of this story that there is no other gospel. Guys, you've heard this story since you were like 2 years old. It comes around year by year and the passage is read to in your hearing. You hear it time and time again. You hear about the incarnation, the birth of Christ. And you've lost the glory of what is a very strange event in humanity. Now, I use the word strange in the sense of its uniqueness. This does not happen every day. It never happened before and it will never happen again. And it is a clear marker to you all that therefore this is the only gospel. There is no other gospel and there will be no other gospel. Therefore your only hope is to put your faith in this man called Jesus. He is now great. He humbled himself. He was obedient to death, the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Have you bowed the knee today? Have you confessed that you're not Lord of your own life, but he alone is Lord and God? Never fall. Confess your sins. Confess your rebellion. And rest in Christ today. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do marvel, O God, at your unsearchable wisdom. That our salvation required a mediator who would be both God and man. That our salvation required a Saviour who would be sinless. Who would die without having to pay the price of his own sins. And so we see, O God, looking back, we see the incredible wisdom of God in the predictions and in the performance of Christ coming into the world through the vehicle of the Virgin Mary. O Lord, may we treasure truth. May we flee from apostate liberal Protestantism that denies the virgin birth. And may we flee from the Mariolity of the Roman Catholic Church that would stand upon truth and flee from error. And so believing truth, we'd be saved and know life everlasting. Bless those who must leave now. Keep your hand upon them. And for others who can remain for the time of prayer, come, O God, and bless us with thy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.